And now if you please turn in your Bibles, we're going to consider the first six verses of Matthew chapter 7. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's help now as we open God's Word. Father, we thank you that your law is perfect, that it revives our souls. For Lord, we confess remaining sin. We confess to our own spiritual deadness in ourselves, but we pray for that spiritual vitality that only your Holy Spirit can give. So God, lift our minds. We are weighed down with the cares of the world. We are distracted by the calamities around us, but God, you are a refuge. You are a strong tower, and when we flee to you, we are safe. So God, cause our feet to be swift, that we might run from that which worries us, from those trials and temptations, and we would flee to Christ, in whom and through whom we are safe eternally. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In a pluralistic society like ours, the phrase, "Don't judge me," just seems to roll off of the proverbial tongue. Now, we can use that in some very minor and harmless points, like not judging that family member who says that they're on a diet for sneaking that sweet dessert after dinner, right? But also in more serious matters like human identity, human sexuality, women's reproduction, "don't judge me" is treated by many like a sort of trump card. It's meant to silence any and all objection, and it makes judging, or that you're a judgmental person, sort of a cultural, unpardonable sin. If there's one thing that you do not want to be branded as today, that is a judgmental or an intolerant person. And many, in an attempt to justify this "don't judge me" mantra, actually point to our sermon text this morning. They'll go to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged." You see that they say, "Ah, look, Christian, you can't judge me. You can't pass judgment. You can't have anything to say about what I do, because your own Jesus says, 'Judge not, lest you be judged.'" Now, while that might sound very pious, while they're trying to proof text their position, just remember that Satan was also one who tried to manipulate God's word when he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He had three ready proof texts in the clip, didn't he? He said, "Cast yourself down from this temple, because the angels will bear you up so that your foot will not strike a stone." No, this is a manipulation of God's word. They can quote the words of Scripture, yes, but their application of Scripture's words is altogether wrong. Making judgments, you understand, is inescapable. In fact, it's indispensable. It's essential to being a human being, because making value judgment is what distinguishes us from the animals. And animals don't have values. There's no such thing as morality. God made mankind in his image. He furnished man with a conscience whereby he can discern the law of God. He wrote that indelible law upon man's heart so that it might bear witness with his conscience as to what is right and what is wrong. But because of that corruption inherited by our first father, Adam, man was plunged into ignorance, not a willful ignorance, you understand. Because the cataracts of sin and total depravity have obscured our view of God's law. Our consciences are seared so that way man continually day by day, sinful man suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, even that indelible law that's written upon his heart. But in the case of the Christian, the calluses that have built up around his heart and his conscience are softened. His spiritual eyes are made to see God's law without those cataracts of sin and total depravity. And he is enabled by God's Spirit to offer that obedience which is required by God's law. And because the Christian is able to see God's law rightly, therefore, it follows that he should interpret the world around him in accordance with that which he knows. Cornelius Van Til, he's famous for the phrase, or really it's Burkhoff, and Bovink, they say that man's goal in life is interpretive. We are to think God's thoughts after him. And God draws very clear lines. He talks about light and darkness. He talks about sin and that which is righteous. And so if we are to think God's thoughts after him, if we are to see the world from this heavenly vantage point as God sees it, then the Christian must judge truth from error, light from darkness. Don't judge me, and all such talk is nothing like what Jesus commands here in the Sermon on the Mount. And yes, I realize that that itself is a value judgment. I've just assessed the value of that. Actually, much closer to what Jesus is getting at here in verses 1 through 6 is captured by reggae legend Bob Marley in his hit song, Judge Not. These are the lyrics. Don't you look at me so smug and say, I go in bad. Who are you to judge me and the life I live? I know that I'm not perfect and that I don't claim to be. So listen to this. So before you point your fingers, make sure your hands are clean. Judge not before you judge yourself. Judge not if you're not ready for judgment. The road of life is rocky and you may stumble too. So while you talk about me, someone else is judging you. Though certainly not a Christian, by God's common grace, Bob Marley has a more valuable insight into verses 1 through 6 than most people do today. He acknowledges both the horizontal and the vertical aspects of judgment, that mankind will judge one another rightly and wrongly. And he acknowledges the even greater judgment from above, that God judges and stands in judgment over all mankind. And you see that even Marley understands that not all judgment is ruled out by these verses. No, only that type of judgment which is quick to point the finger and yet does so with unclean hands. Hypocritical judgment. That's what Jesus teaches, and what I want us to learn as we exposit these verses this morning, that before one can rightly judge another, he must first rightly judge himself. That before one can rightly judge another, he must first rightly judge himself. There are two types of judgment that are contrasted in these verses. First, and our first point, in verses 1 through 4, wrong judgment is prohibited by Christ. Wrong judgments are prohibited by Christ in verses 1 through 4. And then right judgment is commanded in verses 5 and 6. So 2 points. Wrong judgment prohibited. Right judgment commanded. Well, you see there, beginning in verse 1, that there is Christ's prohibition. Very simple. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, as we understand, this is not saying that one is not able to make any value judgments at all. Rather, it is not judging another person and being so quick to judge another person and to pronounce that judgment. It means not being overly condemning. It means not being quick to find fault or severe in the judgments that you render. And on top of this, it also means that we cannot behave or judge in a condescending manner. One phrase, if you don't know it already, that should be in the forefront of your minds anytime you have a word of correction for another is, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. It's often the case that when we come to people or when we rebuke them in a top-down manner. We present ourselves and put ourselves on a pedestal and say, I could never commit that sin. Or I've never been guilty of what this person is guilty of. If somebody's ever corrected you that way, how did that work? How did it work when this person stood above you, 10 feet above contradiction, and rebuked you? Not very well. We've been on the receiving end of this. And yet we've also delivered such censorious and condemning judgments. When we judge, we must do so with a posture of humility, as one sinner to another. This is humility. It needs to undergird every word that we say. So the prohibition here, judge not that you be not judged, is saying that we should not be professional fault finders, sin-seeking missiles when it comes to other people's sins, but oblivious to our own. That when we correct, and there are proper times to correct other people, that we should not be above them. But then also, I think that this next quality of right prohibition, or of right judging not, is captured in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness. He will disclose the purposes of the heart. We cannot judge a person's internal motivations. All that you and I can see are actions. And we cannot judge a man's heart. We don't have the same power that Jesus had in Matthew chapter 9. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" This is why Jesus, whenever he pronounced judgment, was absolutely correct in doing so, because he could discern the inner thought life of man, their motivations. You and I don't have that ability. We don't have omniscience. You might be perceptive, but at the very end of the day, you see what it says, is that we should not offer this final soul-damning pronouncement of judgment before the time, because you see that Jesus is going to come back one day and that he will set all things right, that he is the ultimate judge. We can only see what we know. John Broadus says that we can only judge men by their character, by what we are able to observe. So judge not means don't judge in a critical manner, don't judge in a condescending manner, and do not pretend to know everything that motivates a person to do what they do. And you see that the grounds there are provided in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, why we should not judge in this way. The first is, you will be judged. Judge not, lest, so that you would not be subject to that judgment. And we know here that the one who's judging in the second half of verse 1 is not another man. It's true sometimes that if you judge in a very critical manner, that you might be judged by other people for that. But really, this is the vertical aspects of judgment. God is the one who's being referred to here in the second half of verse 1. And this is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament, the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, God being the judge. Romans 14, verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see that it's not just the unrighteous who will stand before the judgment seat, but even the righteous. Our catechism says that we'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day, but you will stand before the bar of God's justice. And central to this point here, just as an aside, in Romans 14, central to this point is Paul talking about the eating of certain foods, the observation of certain days and feast days, saying that you should not cast judgment on a brother on things that are indifferent. Then also, just to talk about this reality of judgment, this judgment to which we are all heading, John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Both will be judged, but you understand that what's being talked about are the consequences of that judgment. Resurrection to life is for those that have been declared innocent because of the blood of Christ that covers them. And those that go to the resurrection of judgment are those who suffer God's penalties. But this is the reality that Jesus is trying to impress upon us. Judge not lest you be judged. And you will be judged. And the way that you judge other people can actually tell you how you will be judged by God one day. That you can anticipate how you will be judged by God based upon the way that you judge other people, which is the second grounds there in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see this principle of reciprocity, that what you judge other people and the basis upon which you judge other people, that same basis will, that will be the same basis upon which you are judged. Are you quick to bring the gavel down? Are you a person who is very quick to chide others for not being as you are? Are you very slow to give a judgment of charity? Do you assume the worst of a person? If so, then this is probably a good time for you to consider that that might be the way, indeed, that God will judge you one day. If you are going to judge with no mercy, if you are going to not give a judgment of charity ever, then this is how you should anticipate that God will one day treat you. But if you are one who is merciful, gracious, again, not giving a safe pass for sin, you understand. But if somebody has sinned against you, or if somebody is doing something differently than you, perhaps a thing indifferent, adiaphora, right? If you extend a judgment of charity when you are able, or when you have to render and say a hard word, if you do so with grace and with tears, then you should anticipate that that is how God is going to judge you in the last day, that he'll be merciful and gracious to you just as you've been merciful and gracious towards other people. In this, there's connections to what we saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The fact of our own forgiveness is a picture of whether or not we have been forgiven by God. If you are able to forgive your brother, if you're able to be merciful and gracious towards him, then that's proof positive that God has been merciful and gracious to you, that you've confessed your sins to him. And so here, the same principle applies. That if you are unwilling to forgive your brother, it's proof that you have not been forgiven by God. And so too, will your manner of judging the other indicate the manner in which God will one day judge you? If you're going to be unscrupulous and merciless in your judgment of other people, then God will be scrupulous and unmerciful towards you. And we talk about justice all the time. We say, "I want justice." But when it comes to God, you don't want justice. You want mercy. And if you've received that mercy, it's a reflex of the soul that you go and be merciful to other people. Romans chapter 2 has the same idea that if we're so quick to condemn other people, what we're actually doing in turn is condemning ourselves, because whether we've committed the sin in the same exact manner that they have, we've certainly committed all the species of sin possible. Romans 2. Here he has the religious types in view. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The measure with which these self-righteous Pharisaical types were using to judge others, God says that in so doing, you're condemning yourselves because you don't even meet that same standard. Isn't that true of us? Certainly. And you see that at the root of all of this, why we should not judge in this manner, and the grounds for why we should not, you see that the underlying fatal flaw of all of this is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, verses 3 and 4. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log to your own eye? The one who judges in this manner judges so because you see there that he refuses to consider the log in his own eye." Verse 3. You don't notice here. The "see the speck" there, that verb "see" is blepo. It's a different Greek verb. But then here, the second half of verse 4, "but do not notice the log that is in your own eye." It has this idea of a scrutinizing, careful examination of a thing. With blepo, it can mean a careful examination of a thing, but it also has broader context for the mere act of seeing. But This Greek word, katanoies, means to consider intensely, to examine closely, think carefully about. And the reason why he sees the speck in his brother's eyes, but not the log in his own, is because he doesn't look carefully enough at his own sins. He's the one who loves to bring the gavel down, but doesn't bring it down upon himself. He is the law giver, but not the law, but he's also simultaneously the law breaker. He is the one who says, do as I say, not as I do. We have idioms for this in English. Pot calling the kettle black, right? Hypocrisy. Now, once again, I want to say this, is that you notice in these verses that the existence of the law does not mean that there it ceases to be a speck in the brother's eye. What Jesus is saying is not that the fact that you're a sinner absolves the other person of their responsibility and their guilt for their own sin. But really what it's saying is that the failure here is that this individual, the one with the log or the beam in his eye, is so meticulous and so scrutinizing when looking at his neighbor, but never applies that same standard to himself. And if this is the case, then he's not going to be gracious. He's not going to be merciful. But if he did consider it, if he did see his own glaring character flaws and his faults and his own sin, then that would change the way he approaches his brother. He'd do so humbly and with a posture of love. You think of one of the greatest examples of judging another while simultaneously being blinded by the beam that's in your own eye. King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, had taken the wife of another man. And he tried to get this man drunk and tried to get him to sin and to go to the front lines of the battle. And eventually he had his way. It was a great cover-up, a scandal in the palace of Jerusalem. But then here comes Nathan, the very wise prophet, knowing what has happened. And he tells David a story. He tells him a parable. He says that there's a poor man who, the details of the text are significant. He says that there's a little poor man who has a sheep that he loved like his own child. But then there's a wealthy man who has a guest come and he tries to find a sheep. And he goes and he takes that sheep. He takes it from the poor man, leaving him with nothing. And David is incensed. He's enraged. He says that this man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you are that man. David was quick to see the speck in the eye of that ruler who took away that little lamb. But he was blinded and not able to see that he was the man who took away a man's life and his wife. Such hypocrisy, such blindness to our own sin is not just characteristic of David. It's characteristic of you and me. Let Jonah teach you. Because that same unforgiving spirit, even though we have the gospel upon our lips, sometimes we can sit on the cliffside with a plant or in a booth just waiting for God to rain down judgment on other people, forgetting that that is precisely where we were a moment ago. The fundamental error is that we don't consider, we don't study the fact that we are ourselves sinners. And once you do this, then you can move on to the second phase of our text. You can judge rightly. So this blind, condescending, overly critical of others and not critical of self, this type of judgment is prohibited in verses 1 through 4. But you see that right judgment is commanded of us in verses 5 through 6. You see that the prerequisite for right judgment, what is it in verse 5? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice that descriptor, your brother. Right? When we correct other people, or when we have to say something hard, or when we identify sin in a person, we have to do so as brothers, not acquaintances, not as co-workers, but as a brother with this posture of love. So you see here that you must first, in order to judge rightly, you must judge yourself. If you're going to point the finger in any way, shape or form, you must first make sure that your own hands are clean. Now, think of how silly it would be if somebody said that my optometrist, you know, we all have doctors. Oh, my doctor's great, or my optometrist is great, but he is blind. That would be nonsensical. You would not go to a blind optometrist. You'd be foolish because this man, all the work, even the best of his efforts, it will be slipshod, it will be reckless, and you'll probably leave that optometrist's office in worse shape than you went in. And the same happens when we correct other people without first taking the log out of our own eye, as we do more damage than we do good. But you see here, this word first in these verses implies that there is something that follows, that we take the log out, but that doesn't mean that we give up the effort in trying to help our brother to remove that speck from his eye. We need to first acknowledge our own sin and commit to mortify that sin as God commands. Now, what's being talked about here, the removal of the log from your own eye, we all would acknowledge that it's impossible to be sinlessly perfect. And sometimes people will say, well, you're not perfect, but that's not a prerequisite to correction. If that were the case, then chapters like Matthew 18, where judgments are rendered on behalf of the church, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be bound in heaven. Jesus, in all of his pronouncements, right, he is perfect, but Jesus makes hard statements. And then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the test case for church discipline, where that young man is caught in the act of incest. What does Paul say to the Corinthian church? Cast out the leaven. Treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. The Corinthians, if we learn anything from that epistle, are not perfect people. Far from it. And yet, Paul calls them to render right and true judgments. What he's saying, rather, and what Jesus is saying, is that you have to acknowledge one's sin, and you have to be committed to mortifying that sin. Humility and consistency, in other words, is a prerequisite for correcting other people. Take the log out. Commit yourself to addressing whatever sin is troubling you. Admit to the other and say, hey, I'm not a perfect person here. Certainly not. I'm coming as one sinner. I'm coming as a brother to another. But I have to identify the speck. And that word first there implies that something follows. After the taking out of the log, you can then address the speck. It's a prerequisite to correction. So you see also Augustine. I love this quotation from him when he has a sermon on this text. And he says that whenever necessity compels one to reprove or to rebuke another, we ought to proceed with godly discernment and caution. First of all, let us consider whether the other's fault is such as we ourselves have never had, or whether it is one that we have overcome. Then, if we have never had such a fault, let us remember that we are human and could have had it. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Even if you haven't committed the same sin that this person has, you're certainly capable. But if we have had it and are rid of it, if we've gotten rid of that speck, if we've gotten rid of that beam, let us remember that we are human. Let us remember our common frailty in order that mercy, not hatred, may lead us to the giving of correction and admonition. You see the motivation, mercy, to be merciful toward our brother. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The reason why we can have this surgical, optometrist-like precision when we address a person, the way that we can be careful and cautious when we have a word of correction, is only once we have first submitted ourselves to that same standard of correction. So we are commanded to give judgments when we're able. The prerequisites to get there are described for us. And you see that such a judgment is rendered there in verse 6. Now, it sounds like a standalone verse. It has this different imperative. Do not give to the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. And it seems like an insertion. But really, here what is being said is, you need to render judgments on people, and especially if these people pose a danger to the sake of the gospel, if they're going to be detrimental to the gospel witness. Look at how verse 6 describes and the judgment that is pronounced upon such people. How does Christ describe them? Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, if you wanted to insult a person in ancient Israel, you would call them a dog or you would call them a pig. Now, we think those are terribly cute animals. We love going to petting zoos and petting pigs, or some of you may have dogs in your house. But you understand that dogs were nasty creatures. They were wild animals in Jerusalem. Think of that image in the Proverbs where it says that the man who returns back to his own sin is like the dog who returns to his vomit. Think of Jesus when he's interacting with the Syrophoenician woman and he uses that pejorative term to describe, not because he's being pejorative, but to say the dog, right, should not be fed before the people who are sitting at the table. Right? This is insulting language, that this is a hard rebuke. But then also swine, that these were the figures, these were the agents into whom Satan or Legion, right, with the Gerasene demoniac, that he chose to go into these unclean animals, these pigs. There's also Proverbs 11:22, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. So you see, even in the Old Testament, we're acknowledging that there are right times and wrong times to cast the precious pearls of the gospel before someone who will reject it. Now, we can't know that. We need to be going out and we need to be sowing the seed of the word, certainly. And we shouldn't let fear be a reason why we hold these pearls to ourselves. But if after time and persistent rejection of the gospel, there is something prudent in moving on. Jesus did this. He told his disciples that if you go into a town and they reject you in that town, what do? You shake the dust off of your feet. You part ways. When I was growing up and going to Assateague Island during the summers, they had these signs. Assateague is where the ponies are on the beach, the wild ponies. It was a Spanish galleon that had shipwrecked and these horses swam ashore and they now populate this island. And one of the things that people will do is that they'll treat these wild horses as though they were domesticated, which is profoundly unwise. And there's lots of horse lovers out there in the world, and the park rangers at Assateague knew this. And so what they would do is they would put at the ranger station and at the bathrooms pictures of bite victims from these horses. Because if you approach a horse from the rear, even a domesticated horse, you can spook it and it'll kick you. It could kill you. And there were pictures of people who had nubs for fingers, where fingers once were. And yet that didn't stop some people from going up to the horse and petting it. And I actually was talking with one woman as she was doing this, and she said, "Oh, I have lots of horses at home." What Jesus is saying is that there are some pearls that you should not be casting, or that there are pearls that you should not be cast before dogs and before swine. Think of taking a famous painting. A famous painting, the Mona Lisa or a Cezanne or a Rembrandt, and then putting it in a frame of garbage. You would never do such a thing. It would be absolutely unthinkable. But isn't the gospel infinitely more precious than any of the most beautiful paintings in the world? Right? If we do this, if we sow the gospel in such a way that we pay no attention to how it's being received, or what this betrays is two things, is that we undervalue the price of the pearl, or we overestimate the character of the one who's rejecting it. Jesus is not saying that we should hide or hoard these pearls to ourselves, but that we need to exercise discernment, and that we can exercise discernment because we've taken the beam out of our own eye in order to see that this one is a wolf in sheep's clothing, that he is one who needs to be cast out like the leaven. This is where we need to see and to use the law of God, that we can render right judgments. We need to interpret the world, as we've learned, as God interprets the world. But as you're going about interpreting the world around you, remember that you need to interpret yourself before you can interpret the world. This is what John Calvin talks about with his three uses of the law. What's the first use of the law? And I think it's put first for this reason, that you would realize that you're a sinner. That you would realize that you're a sinner. The illustration is used that the law acts like a mirror. It shows you your true self. It's not like a funhouse mirror where it can manipulate your appearance and make you look more slender or more, muscular than you actually are, more righteous. No, the mirror on the wall shows you your true self. And only once you see your true self, and once you've submitted yourself to the standard of God's law, can you thereafter go out and render true judgments with the right manner that God has called you to. So as we've seen this morning, and what I hope that we've seen is that judgment is not off the table, that Christians, and just for a last application, I think that right now in our culture, Christians are most afraid of saying the right thing. Right? There's two pendulum swings where you can go. You can be overly censorious and you can have a comment about anything and everything, quick to find fault. But then on the opposite side, you can put the muzzle on and say nothing. If you look at our world, I think it's the consequence of the church becoming scared to say that sin is sin and that what is right is what is right. But as we say that, we need to be careful about the manner in which we say that. When we approach the unbelieving world, what's the manner of your approach? Do you do it in a holier-than-thou manner? Or do you do it with open hands and with tears and saying, "Friend, I'm a sinner too, but I have found this great Savior. And I too was under God's judgment. I was lost without hope in the world, but I found hope in Christ. He's forgiven me my sins. He's given me the eyes to see and ears to hear. He's given me a heart that loves and knows what is right. Would you not come to this Christ, pleading with tears day and night?" That's the posture of God's people. Yes, we need to speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love, in humility, and with realism, realizing that we were once dead in the world, but we've been made alive only by the grace of Christ. And so when you're going out into the world and you talk about the law of God, you talk about what is right, you need to be talking about the person of Christ, because you don't have this knowledge or this apprehension of what is good and true by yourself. It's not a claim to moral ability or that you're wiser, but that you've been made wise, that you've received the grace of God. Then in your justification, you are passive. Anything that's good in you is a consequence of God continually being good to you. So what's your posture to the world? "There but for the grace of God go I." That has to be it. Whatever standard you're judging other people by, it's going to be measured to you. So look at your life. How are you judging the world? As one who's above sinners, sinless yourself, or as a sinner saved by grace? That's our prayer. That's our prayer. Judge rightly. And the only way you can do that is that you would first judge yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when you looked on us in mercy. That as it were, you shook the dust off your feet when you beheld your Son, for he took our sins upon himself. That there is none righteous, no, not one. But in Christ we are made righteous through the reception of that free grace from the righteous one, Jesus Christ. God, we lack moral courage. There are many parents who are afraid to tell their children that sin is sin. There are many Christians afraid to tell their family members that sin is sin. And God, if we don't lack the courage, we lack the grace to communicate that. We lack the humility to communicate that. So would you please gift us with the spirit of boldness? Would you gift us with the spirit of humility and boldness coupled together? For if only the one, it is pride, and if only the other, it is to be quiet and timid. God, our world is largely falling apart, it seems, and often due to our own silence. Would you forgive us, Lord? Cause us to have such a love for what is right and what is true that we would love to go out into the world and proclaim that truth, to declare that your law is good. So God, we do ask this day that you would forgive us our sins as a church, as a nation, and that we would proclaim your glorious truth in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.